I forget to do a lot of things. Like, for example, this morning I told you I was 49 years old. I'm actually 50. So, you know, no comments, I guess. Well, I actually am a year older than I thought. So, let's see, go over here. Well, I wanted us to continue what we talked about last week and talk a little bit further about it, repentance and reconciliation. Last week we talked about repentance, revival, and what that meant, and sanctification, justification. So I'm going to dig a little deeper this week on that topic, but kind of focus a little more narrowly on a particular part of it that I had a variety of questions about. And I love all the questions. I love them. I'm so glad to get questions from y'all or comments or thoughts, and always willing to answer those, always willing to listen. And it really helps me know, you know, where we need to dig deeper, what we want to look at, those sorts of things. So I'm really thankful for that. I'm trying to get this to go down there for here. So I wanted to really quickly go back over what we talked about last week before we move forward into this week. If you remember last week, we talked about how God convicts us, God guides us, that repentance is a process, not just a moment, that it's where we're continually walking with God, that ultimately we are completely justified before the Lord, that Jesus cleansed us of sin once and for all, right? And then God calls us to walk that out every day. We talked about how as we continue to turn from sin and turn to who God has already justified and made us to be, that that helps open things up in our life, that that helps us to walk closer with the Lord, helps us to hear better from the Lord, helps us to avoid things in our life that we should be avoiding, all these things. We talked about how that when we do that as a group, that whether it be a church or an entire community, we pointed towards the community of Wales and how God brought revival to the entirety of Wales as it was a revival of repentance and turning to the Lord. We talked a little about Evan Roberts and that story and others. And so those were just sort of some of the major topics we talked about last week. And I wanted to clarify one thing in thinking about last week as well, and that is James chapter 5. I made an allusion and talked to you about how as we repent from sin, that actually that can bring healing from sickness. And that is true. James 5 does say that clearly, that when we repent from sin, it can bring healing. James 5 talks about how if someone has sinned, then that can result in some of their healing. But it's not saying that every single time, and some people ask me that, I want to be clear, I was flying through a lot of things last week. It's not saying that every single time we repent of sin, that somehow that brings healing, or that every single time we encounter sickness, that is because of our sin. Obviously, we live in a broken world, and you know, just from the fact that we live in a broken world, we encounter brokenness, right? I think of myself, my parents got divorced when I was younger. I had nothing to do with that decision, right? But yet it did affect me, right? Or sometimes where maybe I've done something to affect someone else that they had no decision over. Well, just living in a broken world means that we sometimes are affected by other things. And if you take that to a cataclysmic global scale, that's true of even sickness. God did not create sickness or dying or death, but yet we experience sickness in this earth, even though He didn't create it. And that is because we live in a broken world. So sometimes, though, our sin can cause things directly. Maybe we hold on to bitterness like when we shouldn't be, and we hold on to it for years and years and years. Well, I've counseled with people, well, that's brought heart issues, and that's brought internal stress and other things that go on in their lives. So yes, sin can cause sickness, but sin doesn't always relate directly to being sick. But James 5, and I want to give you all the whole scripture and not just make it simple and make it easy, but the whole of scripture says that yes, there are things that when we repent from them, that does bring healing into our life. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything works that way, but I don't want to also throw the baby out with the bathwater on that one and tell you, just because it's easier to tell you, that somehow that sin never results in sickness and repenting will never result in healing. That's not true either. So both perspectives on either end of the theological spectrum are wrong. Actually, the Bible tells us that both are true, and we're called to discern when maybe sickness is coming from sin or when it's not. That's what James 5 is talking about. It even talks about confessing our sin. So I just want to bring that up because I know that in the church today, not this church, but in the church globally, there's kind of both of those perspectives. And in reality, the Bible talks about both being in part of our lives. And so as we kind of dig deeper, one of the things we talked about last week was this idea of sanctification and how we continue to walk away from sin and walk towards righteousness. And we're going to talk about that today. I'm so appreciative, Mark, that you talked about Father's Day today. It was a major, tug of war on me because I knew today was Father's Day. I am a father. I do forget my age, but I haven't forgot that I'm a father yet. So I was in my own heart. I'm like, Lord, you've told me to speak on this, but it's Father's Day. And God said, but I want you to speak on this. And I said, well, I want to say something about Father's Day. So I'm glad that Mark did that for us this morning. That's wonderful. I also want to address this another issue in the news, because I think as we talk about what's going on around us, we don't want to just be so theological and thinking about what the Bible tells us that it never comes down to our everyday lives. And of course, one of the things that we're all encountering, Father's Day you mentioned, which I don't need to talk about now because you did, but the second one is the fact that right now the world is at war, is it not? Right? We can't just go through this morning and not be a part of that. Iran and Israel are at war, and of course our Bible is full of stories of Israel and even Iran and other, not that particular country, but the same area. And so for us just to sort of ignore that, I wouldn't want to do that. I want us to our theology to touch down. I just wanted to give you a verse this week that we're not going to expound on, but just as a teaching elder for you to look at, right? And as you're thinking and you're seeing this in the news throughout this week, and who knows what further will happen. We all know that these nations have been attacking each other back and forth, right? Well, look at Romans 11, 1 through 32 this week, if you will. Just take a quick gander at that. There's many other verses that would relate, but that is one. And that passage, particularly if you look at verses 11 through 12 and 25 through 26, which we won't focus on in depth this morning, but I just want to give you a tidbit for the news. You know, it talks about how the nation of Israel, in fact, I'll read it because I just don't think I'm going to be able to paraphrase it perfectly, especially on this particular issue. I'm going to read just those two verses or four verses there. Romans 11, 1 through 12, 11 through 12, I'm sorry, Romans 11, 11 through 12 and 25 through 26. It says, he's talking about the Jews versus the Gentiles, Gentiles being all those in this world who are not Jews and Jews being Jews. He says, I say then, did they, the Jews, not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make the Jews them jealous. And then verse 12, now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? In verse 12, and then verses 25 through 26, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, has been saved. And though it says in verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. And it goes on and explains this in more details. I wish I could expound upon this in full this morning, but I can't. I just want you to see that even though in the history of the world, it is true that the Jewish people have turned away from the gospel in large, as we've seen in more recent years, but we're also seeing the Jewish people turning back to the Lord in more recent years. And sometimes I think the Christian church has kind of said, well, we're moving on past the Jews, and we're now in the age of the Gentiles, or that's just kind of where things are. But as Scripture doesn't really teach that. Scripture says that God's promise to Israel is still God's promise to Israel. It was never based upon their worth, right? And that even though there was a hardening of maybe a large portion of the Jewish culture or Jewish people, that he is one day, and you can look in Revelation, you can see this, he's actually going to bring the Jewish people in large numbers back to faith in him, right? And that in the age that we're in now, where he's opened up his salvation to the Gentiles, that doesn't mean that he has forgotten about the Jewish people, right? And that's what this book passage in Romans is saying, that yes, we're in an age where God is opening up, and it even goes in about saying that we were grafted into the olive branch being the Jewish people, unless we think that we are it. Remember where we were grafted in and where God chose the Jewish people. So as we think through this conflict between Iran and Israel, know that this conflict is as old as Abraham, right? And we're dealing with it today, and that the Bible predicts that these sorts of things will continue to occur. And we're living in an age from really World War II onward where the fulfillment of many Old Testament prophecies and new are coming to pass. They are, just straight up. We don't even have to get into some conjecture. We can look at ones that have already happened. The biggest one, and I'll stop here and move on to the sermon today, but the biggest one is how right after World War II, the world's Jewish people began to recongregate in what we know as the ancient land of Israel. And, that was in Scripture. It's in Scripture. This is not Jeremy. You can look in your Old Testament. It says there'll be a time where they will be scattered across the earth, but then they'll be brought back. And for so long, For centuries, people, Christians, would say, well, that must be hypothetical. That must be metaphorical. Because how could that ever happen? The Jews are scattered across the earth, and there isn't even a nation of Israel anymore. But you and I are living in a day where God's fulfillment of his prophecy of the Old Testament has come to pass. And in fact, if you look at it, and I've talked about this in other sermons, just demographically, how the Jewish people have begun to congregate in that place that we now know as the ancient land of Israel. We are literally living in biblical prophecy being fulfilled. So if you ever, I say that one because, you know, if you're Jewish, it's encouraging to you that God hasn't forgotten you. But on the second thing, I also want to encourage you, if you're a Gentile, that God's prophecy is not just something from thousands of years ago, but you're living in it today. And when you watch that pass, or you read those news stories about the horrors of war, of which they are horrible, I want you to understand that God is in control. And that right now, we are living in the moment of biblical prophecy. And who knows to what the Lord might allow us to live through in the future. But never forget that this is not, like, God is not trying to catch up and go, oh no, what do I do now? He's actually continuing to fulfill the prophecy that he predicted would occur from the time of Adam and Eve onward, right? And that should be encouraging to us, even as we see these news stories today. So let's look at about this concept of sanctification. I want to show you this picture. I don't know if this is going to show upside down by the time I unwrap it, because I don't remember which side was up, to be honest. I had a problem with my age this morning, so, you know. Oh, hey, I got it backwards, so that's great. I want to show you something here. Here we go. All right. Now, some of y'all, if you're like me, because I don't see as well as others, you may not be able to see, but in the background there's someone else. In the foreground, you'll see a sheep, can't you? You see that? Can y'all see that? Everybody see that? All right. So this is a picture of what I want to talk about today. You know, Jesus loved stories, and I like stories too. I tell you, some of y'all ask, what do you like to do for fun? I guess it's because I may come across as maybe I don't like fun things. I don't know. I like, one of the things I like to do is listen to stories, whether they're in a movie form or whether they're in a book form. I like to find good stories that have good, not necessarily just good outcomes, but good messages behind them. I don't like just any story. And Jesus was a real big fan of stories too, and often he would teach very, very life-changing, important principles in the form of a story, right? And one of the more famous of those stories is the story of the lost sheep. And this is a painting of that. You can see in the foreground here, hopefully, a sheep right here, right? And you can see in the background, this guy running for that sheep. Can y'all see that in there? So let's see if I can turn it over there for y'all. Y'all can see that, and then over here. Maybe I should back it up. I don't know what's easier, to be honest. But you see Jesus running after that lost sheep, right? And that's what I want us to think about as we go through this topic today and go a little more in-depth on it. Let's look at that story, the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son, and then we're going to dig into Romans, which is what we were doing last week, and I'll tie them together for you. But if you look at the parable of the lost sheep and the prodigal son, you actually find those in two different places, Luke 15 and Matthew 18, and I'm going to touch just gently on them, but not a whole lot, because we're going to dig more into Romans. But if you look in Luke 15, you find the larger part of this. Hi. Luke 15, verses 4 onward. And that's where Jesus says, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He's telling the story of a shepherd who has a bunch of sheep, and one of them wanders off, and he's still got tons more, but instead of just going, you know what, so what, it's lost, I got more over here. Instead, the shepherd actually leaves these together and then goes running after, as you see in that picture, the lost sheep, the one that has strayed out of the way, that has gone away, and he goes after that one. In our human nature, we think, well, you already got 99, why go worry so much about one that's kind of wandered off? But Jesus is telling us something important about God's character. That means the essence of who God is. And what he is saying in that time is that there's something about him, Jesus, he's describing himself essentially, he's describing God, and he says there's something about the character of God that goes after and seeks that which has strayed away from his kingdom, or those whom have who don't know him. In both cases, we'll talk about that in just a minute. There's something in the heart of God that doesn't just seek to just gather together what already is, but goes after those who do not yet know him or who have strayed from him. Now, if you look in, we don't have a lot of time to dig too deep into this, but it's basically, who is this about? And some might say, well, it's about those who don't know Jesus. It's about the lost. Others would say it's about those who do know him and have strayed from him. And I actually think that it really can be about both. Why? Who cares what I think? If you look at the scripture, Luke 15 is also mimicked or copied in Matthew 18. Both of these are Jesus teaching the story. But if you look in both of these passages, in Luke 15, Jesus uses the word lost, which is apollome, or apollome, actually. It's a Greek word that implies lost. If you look at Matthew 18, he uses a different word. It doesn't say lost. He says wandered away, or planeo. Planeo, and that's Matthew 18, verse 12, and onward, they see there. So in one passage, he seems to be talking about, he uses this idea of straying or wandering away. And on this other one, he talks about the word lost. So in some sense, I think we can all agree that in general, God, whether you already know him and are straying away from him, or whether you have never known him, God still has a desire to pursue and redeem that which is broken. He has a desire to chase after that which is really wandering away or who never even knew him yet, you know? Both of these cases, Jesus tells this story. It might have even been that he was using the same story to illustrate it for both types of people. But in both cases, we know just from larger scripture that God is not just about the lost. He's also about those who already know him, that he both pursues those who know him and he pursues those who don't yet know him, right? We know that from scripture beyond just this parable. So it's reasonable to believe that Jesus would have used the parable in both of those cases. But the point is that God has this character about seeking and saving that which is lost or that which is straying and bringing us back to him. We can all agree about that. And this is such a great story and such a wonderful picture that of Jesus not wandering slowly to try to find that lost sheep. But if you look in this picture, you see this idea, a depiction of Jesus in the back. And what is he doing? He is running, you know, he's running towards that lost sheep, right? Not concerned that that lost sheep might harm him or in some way. No, he is coming after that lost sheep. And that's what God desires to do, is pursue us, pursue those who don't know him, pursue those who do, who are straying, to bring us back into the fold, right? It's an amazing character of God. And Paul describes it even in Romans, which we'll get to, as how nothing can separate us from the love of God. God is more powerful than we are, praise the Lord for that, right? And more holy than we are, praise the Lord for that. And knows more than we know, praise the Lord for that. And all of that energy, he wants to bring redemption. And when you think about Adam and Eve breaking the world, God has been message ever since that moment was, I am going to fix this, right? That's the short version of the Bible, right? I'm going to fix this. And then he did it. And then in Revelation, he appears again to say, at the very end of Revelation, you see, behold, I am making all things new. See, that's ultimately what heaven is rightfully recreating what God originally intended without sin, right? He is headed there for all of us. That's his intent, is to bring all of us into his kingdom, those of us who are following him and who have chosen him. He wants us to live forever with him, and we will in heaven in this perfect recreation of his earth and heaven. So that's another topic for another day. But just to say, that's what I want us to think about as we think about sanctification. You know, because we can kind of talk about pursuing holiness. We can talk about avoiding sin. We can talk about what it means to be justified, but yet to live that out and kind of become either self-righteous or just religious. But I want us to think about the perspective of pursuing holiness in light of God pursuing us, right? That balances things out, doesn't it? In terms of we think about that ultimately God is pursuing us and he's encouraging us to join him in this process of looking like him and being fulfilled in what he's already done for us. So let's take a look at, also, by the way, if you look in Luke chapter 15, you see right after this, he tells the parable of the lost coin, which is this lady who had a bunch of coins but lost one. Sound familiar? He's saying that. And then he says as well, the one that's one of the most famous of his stories of all of them, which is this story of the prodigal son, right? Right after that. That's the context of the lost lamb. Right after that, he goes right into a story of the prodigal son about this one son who was had a brother, and they were the, but this one son, they just told his father, you know what? I just want your inheritance, and I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And he went off and did his own thing, and he sinned, and he squandered the inheritance, disrespected his father, and then he decides when he's at his lowest point that he's going to go back to where his father was. And he goes back to his father, and he's got this speech rehearsed. Hey, I've sinned against you. Could I just be like one of your slaves? That's better than where I've been. I'll just be a hired hand. I understand I no longer am qualified to be a son. He's got this whole speech planned out, Jesus says. And instead, Jesus says, the father doesn't say, well, yeah, you can do that. No, the father runs out to him, it says in that, greets him, and welcomes him home with a banquet and says, wow, this is amazing. And in fact, there's another son of that same man's like, why are you being so extravagant with this guy? I've been here the whole time obeying you, but this other guy, he took off. And the father says, no, you don't understand. You've always had everything that's available to me is available to you. You wanted that fatted calf, you could have had it, you know? It's always available to you, but now what was lost has been brought home, and so we're going to rejoice over that. Again, Jesus drilling home this point that God is about seeking and saving the lost. He's about seeking and saving us when we kind of wander away from him, and that we are ultimately reliant upon his power, and his power, he wants to let us know, will always be leveraged to go find that lost sheep kind of wandering around in the forest where it shouldn't be wandering, right? You understand what I'm saying? That's what Jesus tells us when we think about the process of sanctification. So let's turn to Romans chapter 7, we'll just go to Romans 7. I'm going to highlight a couple of verses here. We studied last week Romans 5, Romans 6, and so I'm going to give you a little pretext there, but I want you to look at, before we get to that, I want you to look at Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. I'm going here. All right, turn to the wrong page. So it says, this is amazing, and I just want to read it. I don't usually read this long of a passage, but I just think it's important because Paul says it better than I could ever say it. God inspired him to say it. For we know that the law, this is Paul, and he's writing about himself, okay? Just so you read this out. It says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but Paul says, I, Paul, am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I'm practicing, what I would like to do, I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer I'm the one doing it, but it's the sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh. For the willing is present in me, in other words, he's willing, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing that I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but it's the sin that dwells in me. I find then that the principle of evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good, and therefore I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, his body. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with the mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And we're going to talk about a little further of that, but you're seeing this conflict in Paul, where he says, I want to do what's right. I want to do what the Lord is leading, but I find myself doing things that are wrong. And I don't even want to do those things, but yet I do them. And he goes back and forth, and he talks about this idea of the law, and he also talks about his idea of his body or the flesh, and we're going to look into that. But I just want you to see that the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, who God used to write most of the New Testament, let me be clear, who inspired him to speak God's words and write these things down, and even a guy who planted, as we studied the book of Acts, for those of you that were with us as we went through every chapter, much of the book of Acts is Paul planting many churches, or people who Paul discipled planting many churches, or even the influence of him that planted those churches. And this guy himself, this apostle to the Gentiles, says essentially, I still struggle. That's important for us to know. And you think about this amazing guy, but he's still saying, look, there's this something work within me that is doing what I don't even want to do. And he says that he sins. But then he says, but thanks be to God who has freed me from this cycle, who has set me free from that and who has made it possible for me to choose differently. So we're going to look at that because it almost seems like he's a little schizophrenic or going back and forth. But, you know, I think if we were honest, we would all say that. We would all say that we want to do that which is the Lord's. And we feel led by the Lord to not sin, but yet, if we're honest, we all do sin. And so how do we deal with that, right? And how do we press forward in being sanctified and walking in holiness in the way that God told us that he has already forgiven us for? So remember, if we look back at Romans chapter 5, and I want to look at the context. Remember in Romans 7, so we're going to go back just a little quick context. In Romans 5, last week we studied this, God justified us once and for all, okay? That's in Romans 5. It's actually in a lot of places, but we're just going back to what we studied last time. In Romans 5, the Bible's really clear. God, if you have professed a faith in Jesus, if you've invited Jesus to cleanse you and ask him for his forgiveness and invite him to be Lord of your life, the Bible tells us that our righteousness is not based on what we do or don't do. Praise the Lord for that. It's based on the God who runs for us, that he has already run ahead of us, that he came to earth as a man, and that he died a perfect sacrifice to cleanse us of all of our sin once and for all, completely, totally. Like, there's no more need for more Jesus to die again. The Hebrews says that. Romans 5 says that. We are completely forgiven of every sin we've committed, past, present, or future. But not just we, everyone who's ever existed, who aligns himself with Jesus and submits to his lordship, has been forgiven of all those things. That is able to cleanse all sin. His blood is way more powerful. The blood of God is way more powerful than any sin we could commit. Praise the Lord for that. Right? I just want to emphasize that. Sin is not our conqueror. Jesus has conquered sin. And the reason is that we could not do it on our own. Not a one of us is perfect, the Bible tells us. Not one. Not even, you know, maybe some of us are a little better than others, but we're still nowhere near the holiness of God. Right? I mean, whatever. We can compare, but God is still saying, it's like trying to swim to Hawaii. Some of us might get a little closer, but all of us are going to fail. None of us are getting to Hawaii if we try to swim from California. I don't care how good you are. The best swimmers in the world won't make it. Right? Some might get a little closer, but none of us are getting anywhere near close to Hawaii. And God is saying the gap between us and him is so big that our righteous acts cannot cover it. So let's be clear that God has covered that gap for us because we could not. That's the whole purpose of Jesus dying. In fact, Paul says in Galatians that if there was some other way, if the law or the rules of God of what you should and should not do could somehow make you right before God, then Christ died for nothing. That's how emphatic Paul was about that. But the same guy that wrote that also wrote this. So remember, as we head forward, this is the same guy that says that he struggles with the flesh versus what God has done. So remember, the truth about us and what God has done for us and where he set us in the heavenly realms is the idea that we have been cleansed. You have been cleansed and you have been filled with God's Spirit if you're following him. He didn't just cleanse you, he also indwells you by his own Spirit. It says that the Holy Spirit of God fills us. What that means is that we are cleansed, we're no longer a slave to sin, which we're going to get to in a minute, but we are cleansed and empowered by God to be able to choose something besides sin. The Bible tells us that without submitting to Christ, we really don't have a choice. We're a slave to sin. It actually warns us against that we are stuck and mired in our sin, and without the exit ticket of Jesus' blood, there is no, like, kind of working our way out of that sin, right? So what salvation does is it gives us the opportunity to live out what God has done and cleansed us and forgiven us by setting us free from this law of sin and death. So let's look at that in Romans 6. Romans 6, when you turn to that, says that we still have the option to sin. We talked a little about this last week. But God enables believers to choose righteousness. We have a new master who fills us with his power over sin. In verse 12, for example, or verse 11, it says, even so, let's look at verse 10 so you know what the even so is for. For the death that Jesus, died, he died to sin once and for all. That's what we just talked about. But the life that he lives to God. So then, just like that, in verse 11, even so, because of that, in light of that, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what we talked about last week. Baptism is when we say we are choosing Jesus, and that crucifies us to the old life and brings us alive again. We die to sin, and we live to him. So you look at that, it says, therefore, because this is true, verse 12, therefore, because you have been birthed in a new life, because you are filled with God's Spirit, because he has forgiven you everything past, present, and future, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, your flesh, so that you obey its lusts. And don't go onwardly presenting members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but instead, actively, ongoing, present yourselves to God. That's that verb there. To God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as righteousness to God. For sin will not be your master over you, for you are not under the law, but grace. And then, really, Paul asks the natural question, if this is so true, and God has cleansed us of all sin, then, you know, somebody might say, well, why should I pursue holiness? Why should I put off the old and put on the new every day, as Paul just said? And he begins to answer the question that they haven't even quite asked yet, because he knows the obvious answer, a question would be, well, if Jesus has already forgiven us, then why should we care? Why should we even consider and press forward into holiness and trusting the Lord to make those choices every day to do the right thing instead of the wrong? And we'll get into how we do that in a minute. Why should we care? Because if God's forgiven us of everything, let's just walk in that, right? Well, guess what Paul says? Verse 15. What then? Shall we just sin because we're not under the law, but we're under grace? What does he say there? May it never be. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves to the one you obey, either sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? Thanks be to God that you were slaves to sin, but now you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. So he reminds us that we are now under a new master, right? But this is a master that brings freedom, that brings freedom. That actually by being a slave, if you will, to righteousness, he describes here, as we press forward into what God has already cleansed us and made us to be, and we walk and choose to be in that rather than our flesh, which I'll get to in a minute, that as we do those things, that we are actually pursuing and finding freedom, that his goal is ultimately to bring freedom because sin brings death. And he warns us of this choice that we have there. So if you look in Romans 7, verses 1 through 13, look at that right there. I won't read it all, but if you just look at that section, we find out what God's law is, which is the definition of right and wrong. God's law is sort of, for lack of more time, just the idea of what's right, what's wrong, what does God say about how things should operate? What should you do? What should you not do? What should you think? What should you not think? God's law is sort of his standards because he's the creator, right? Now, you might think that because that often points out to us what is sinful or what is not what God wants, then somehow that is what's creating sin. But if you look in Romans chapter 7, Paul says that the source of sin is not God's law, but that our flesh is the source. And the law just makes us aware of it. It says in verse 8, but sin, taking an opportunity through these commandments, produced in me, he says, Paul, coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And he goes on and describes how, then in verse 12, so then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then verse 13 is his conclusion. Therefore, then what is good, the law or the understanding of what's right and wrong? Did it become a cause of death? Did it cause me to sin? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. He's basically saying that the law makes us aware of what sin is, but it doesn't create sin. That what creates sin is the sin already in us, the flesh that we walk around with. Because one day in heaven, we'll be given a new body. We'll be given, the Bible describes that. But as we walk around now, we have been saved by grace. We've been cleansed by God's power, not by our own works. But we still walk around here on earth. He didn't just warp us to heaven or give us a new body today. And the body that we walk around now has fleshly desires that are of this earth. And what God is trying to say is, I'm filling your body with my Spirit, and I want you to learn to lean into my Spirit so you don't obey the desires of your flesh. And that's what sanctification is living out that which God has already done in us, that we don't choose to obey those carnal desires, that we still walk around in a body. We don't all of a sudden become some just ghost when we become a Christian, and to learn to crucify the desires of our flesh, to die to those desires, and to lean into the power of God that's in us to walk in sanctification. Now, notice I didn't say, lean into your own power so you can be righteous, right? I said, the power of God is in us. He's running towards us. He's filling us, and he wants us to live out that sanctification. But that doesn't mean that we can just, as Paul says, ignore this process and just say, we're forgiven of all things, so who cares? You see, it's a both and it's important for us to understand that. So look at God's encouragement to us in Romans chapter 8. Remember, we read Romans 7 starting off this, and I read the very end of Romans 7. Now I'm going to read what happens right after Paul says, I'm pulled back and forth. What do I do? Thank the Lord for just the salvation of Jesus. And here's what happens right after that in Romans chapter 8. It's God's encouragement to us. He says, feed your spirit and not your flesh, which we'll get to in just a minute. But he starts off with this verse. Therefore, and the therefore is all the stuff we just talked about in 6, 5, and 7. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus has set you free from this law of sin and death. And so Jesus is reminding us that there is no condemnation for those of us who are in him, because he has cleansed us. And we can walk in that power to overcome sin, his power. It also reminds us, though, that the way we do this is by not feeding our flesh, but feeding our spirit. Romans 8, verses 12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh. That's literally flesh. It means that. It's not just metaphorical. We're not under obligation to the things that our earthly bodies might desire that are bound by sin to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body by which you will live. And it goes on and explains being led by the Spirit makes you a son or a daughter of the Lord. And so God's just reminding us that we have a choice. We can feed the flesh that we still walk around in, those fleshly desires that work against the ways of the Lord, or we can lean into God's almighty power already at work in us as those who have been saved by God, and we can feed the Spirit that's in us, right? And we can do either one. And as a believer, we can be saved, but walk around under the domination, if you will, not really domination, but under the condemnation of sin because we're constantly choosing to walk and feed our flesh. Now, what happens, if you were to use this metaphor Paul is talking about, we talked about this a little bit last week, when you sort of focus on one part of like your body in an exercise, but not the other one, what happens? It gets bigger, it gets stronger, right? Yeah? Or if you sort of focus on one thing, well, if you maybe you learn one thing, but you don't learn another. You know math, but you don't know how to read or something. I don't know. The point is you get really good at one thing, but you're not really good at the other. One grows, the other shrinks. One muscle over here maybe grows, but this one just atrophies because you never use it. So Paul is basically saying, don't feed and grow your flesh. That's a bad plan for what a believer should do, because there's no reason for you to have to do that. You have been freed from the law of sin and death. Don't live without recognizing what you already have acknowledged God is doing in your life. And when we instead feed the Spirit, then that part grows. And as we feed the Spirit, then we walk in his power in greater and greater and greater ways, really just walking into the realization of what God has already done for us. So if you look at that, there really is a stark choice. Romans 8, verses 5 through 11 tells us that feeding the flesh leads to death. Feeding the Spirit leads to life. If you remember from a couple weeks ago when I talked about who owns the church, we studied the book of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, just make a note of that. You know, that's where we find out that God tells us in verse 8 to put all these things aside. So see if I can turn over to that real fast. I feel I to read just verse 8. So Colossians 3, you can read the whole section, but just for the sake of time, says, but now you, all you believers out there, Paul says in Colossae, put all these things aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to each other. And he goes on, and remember how we talked about that in verse 10, and instead put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. So put aside, it says in verse 8, these other things. That's an active, ongoing thing. Put aside those things. Crucify the flesh and put on that which the Lord has already done for you. That which he is running. And thankfully, we don't have to put it on in our own strength. His strength is in us, right? And that's what's amazing about it. But as we think through this dichotomy and what God's calling us to. So look in 1 John. We also read this last week, but a little bit more in detail. If you look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through the end of that chapter. I'm trying to get to it real quick here. There we go, 1 John chapter 1. I'll read it to y'all. And also these notes, by the way, are all online. And you can look through them by going to our sermon archive. You can see all the notes. Every week I post a detailed notes for y'all. It has all the verses here. 1 John 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, we talked about confession last week, then he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then chapter 2 begins. But by the way, remember, the Bible, these verses we read, the Bible has not been changed significantly throughout history or any of that. But in the middle of history, we did add these verse numbers in. So in reality, in the original text, this would have just been one letter, right? So forget that there's a chapter 2. He just continued on into the next sentence. So if we say that we have not sinned, and what does the next verse say in chapter 2? My little children, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yeah. We're back, circling back, right? This isn't Jeremy's opinion. This is scripture. Look, it says right here. It's so amazing. It's such a wonderful thing for me. I know for me, I need to go back to him constantly. Because I know for me, I have problems and I need his solutions. And his solution is him. But I love this passage because it says, and if anyone sins. It doesn't say no one will sin, so you don't need an advocate. Right? It says he's talking to believers. He says, if anyone sins, you have an advocate. He doesn't say if anyone sins, work harder. If anyone sins, be more religious. Right? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and just be holy. Right? He does command us to be holy, but we need to understand how we get there, right? And the passage takes us right back. How is it? Because what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation, it says in verse 2. That means the payment, the substitute for our sins. And not only for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Whew. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So the scripture always runs these hand in hand, right? It's never like, you're saved, so don't worry about the commandments. It's never, think that the commandments are going to get you there. The Bible's very clear, and again, I just can't get away from, I know sometimes you hear preachers, they want to make it really simple. I just can't do that, because sometimes the scripture is more full than just a simple statement. And God commands you and I to pursue putting off the old self. Listen, it's all over the New Testament. To crucify the flesh. But he also reminds us that it's not done in our own strength. Which is weird because you think, well, I've got to focus on it. But the Lord is asking us, just like he asked us to take a step of faith in our lives, in our marriages, in our whatever it is, right? He's asking us to trust him and to ask him and to move forward. So I'm going to get close with some ways you can feed your flesh. I'm right at noon, so I'm going to be really quick with these. And I'm not going to go into much depth because these are pretty straightforward. Here they are. Just simple ways you can feed your spirit rather than your flesh. Not because you're pulling yourself up, not because you need salvation that you're going to provide. You're already saved if you profess the faith in Jesus. And if you haven't professed a faith in Jesus, you alone know that. Ask the Lord and just say, Lord, I want to follow you. That's all it is. I want to follow you, Lord. I want to give you all of my life because my life is made by you. So I put you in charge. And the Bible promises us that God will forgive us and will enter us with his spirit and guide us and empower us to not be victims to this sinful world that we live in. So here's some ways we can feed our spirit as a believer. So, I mean, the first step really is, I'm sorry I got away there. First step is you have to submit to Jesus. Like, you can't just feed your spirit by your own strength. You need his strength. So the first step is justification, which we talked about last week. It's inviting Christ to forgive us, to cleanse us. And then once we are there, once he has filled us, then he gives us some commands as to how we can feed our spirit rather than our flesh. Here we go. Number one, daily and constant prayer. So every day, praying, seeking the Lord. Set aside a time maybe to pray. Try to pray before meals, before dinner, maybe just as you're going to work, whatever it might be. Maybe set an alarm and pray at a certain time each day. It's not so much the timing, it's just that we're consistent. The Bible talks us to actually even build a habit of prayer that's so constant that the Bible says that we pray continually. Pray without ceasing, it says, I believe, in the book of Philippians. And so the Bible is calling us to just continue to walk in that way. Now, maybe you're saying, well, I don't pray without ceasing. That's okay. It's not a guilt trip here. It's just like that's where God wants us to head. He wants us to get to where it becomes such a habit that just like we breathe, we pray, right? Just kind of going around in awareness of talking to the Lord. Because what is prayer? Prayer is not just me getting on my knees and a religious thing like this. It can be, but it's also just basically communing with God, being aware of God, talking to God, right? And so that's what's important, praying with God, talking to God. Second, way we can feed our flesh, I mean, feed our spirit rather than our flesh. Read your Bible daily, right? These are not, I'm not going to have any epiphany, you probably haven't heard, right? Sometimes we think we need, like, we need an 8-step plan and a new book and all these things, right? And that's not bad. Like, I'm all for that. I've read many books, and they've actually helped me tremendously. I love them. I could list a bunch of them. But ultimately, sometimes it's just rather simple. If you pray regularly and you read God's word, you will feed your spirit and not your flesh. I promise. Well, who cares what I promise? God promises, right? And so we just saturate ourselves with him. Also, removing noise from our lives that often feeds our flesh. I'll show you, like, one of the biggest noises today are these things. Are they evil? No, because it's an iPhone. There's no, it's not plotting to take over the world. Maybe, I don't know. But the point is that this is not evil. It's a device. But if it begins to consume me and the content on it to where I spend 6 hours a day on this and no hours a day on the scripture, then guess what I'm feeding? Whatever comes in through this, right? And does that mean this is evil and let's be religious about it? No, I'm not. Please, I'm not setting up a new law that iPhones are evil and if you avoid them, you're going to feed this. No, I'm just saying that whatever it is, maybe it's golf. Maybe it's sewing. Maybe it's cleaning the floor. I don't know. You know, right? Mary and Martha, I think about it. What happens? Martha is like doing good things, serving. Jesus shows up at her house. She's, okay, we got all these things to do. And what does Mary do? She gets at Jesus' feet and listens. And she's and Martha's like, man, there's so many things to do. Don't you get it? And Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better thing. Was it true that there needed to be cleaning? Absolutely. But the point is, we can fill our lives with things that are not the ultimate, and God wants us to ultimately turn to him. It doesn't mean that we ignore cleaning and we let our houses go crazy, or that we ignore maintaining our cars or whatever it might be. It just means that we don't let those things flood us to the point that they flood out our times with the Lord. So remove that noise so you can do those first two things. Fourthly, build a habit of waiting on the Lord and seeking his guidance. That's just a habit of, okay, God, do you want me to do this? I don't know. I'm not hearing you right now, but I just want to be aware. Lord, I'm just going to ask you. And maybe you don't hear him in that moment. But just keep building a habit of, okay, maybe, Lord, lead me. Guide me. And I promise you, it may not be every single time. It may not be just get it perfect the first time. But if you will ask him to guide you and build a habit of leaning into him rather than your own wisdom, always a good plan for feeding your spirit rather than the flesh. Proactively working to avoid sin. That means planning ahead, a.k.a. planning ahead, right? Hope is a good strategy. It's not a good strategy. You've probably heard that. Like, I hope that whenever I'm tempted, I won't sin. Yeah, okay, that's good. But what if we actually plan in some way to live our lives to avoid sin, right? Intentionally living holy, right? That's the thing. Ask God for a thirst for him. Like, sometimes I don't feel like seeking the Lord. And I have to just say, God, I need you to want you. I need him to even want him. That's okay, to own that before the Lord. Like, today, I do not feel like worshiping you, Lord. Like, okay, that's my flesh that's saying that. I'm weak, I'm tired, something's happened. God, help me to be in the realm of the supernatural, which only you can infill me with, right? So that's what we ask him for, is asking God even for a thirst for him so that we begin to have a thirst. And what I've noticed is when I ask God for that, he gives me more and more and more of it. And so that's a good thing. So seventh, and there's only one more after this. No worries. We're not going to 25 or anything. A resolve to say yes to God and have rapid obedience. This is important. Like, if we just resolve in our spirit as believers, I'm going to say yes. You're the Lord, so whatever it is, yes. Like, there's never a maybe, never a later. There's a yes. And we continually just say, I'm resolved to say yes to you, Lord, whatever it is. And then also, I'm going to do my best in your spirit's power and leading into your conviction and under you, I'm going to say, Lord, help me to obey immediately, right? And I often obey later, at least in my life, I know. And God is wanting rapid obedience when he tells us. And so whatever he tells us to do, as we do that, we build that kind of knee-jerk response to God, and I don't mean in a negative way, I mean just a almost instinctual, yes, Lord, okay, then you'll feed your spirit, not your flesh. Lastly, fellowship, and that's what we're doing this morning, study and encouragement and accountability with others committed to Christ. In other words, gather with other believers who are also committing their lives to Jesus, and you will begin to have more of your spirit fed and the flesh crucified. Don't give up the habit of meeting together, as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, right? Don't do that. Instead, whether it's Bible studies or small groups or Sunday morning or just one-on-one or group gatherings or whatever it is, but come together with others and hear what the Lord is speaking through them, be encouraged by them, be held accountable by them, and you will, over time, grow to be more like him. So remember, in conclusion, God is pursuing you. yield to him. We're the sheep, right? We're the sheep, and what we're doing here is we're yielding to that guy, Jesus, who is running to us in each of these instances when we face difficulty, we face sin, we face discouragement, we face times where we just don't feel like we got it. You know what? God does, right? And he wants us to yield to him. He will constantly forgive us when we think about repentance and reconciliation, and he constantly moves us closer to him. So he tells us to pursue the life of the Spirit, but knowing that he is right behind us or right next to us or actually within us, right? But even when we think about prodigals, even when we think about people who don't know Jesus, God is telling us he's all about seeking and saving those who don't know him and even those who have strayed from him. I love that about God. If you don't leave with anything else today, leave with the understanding of this picture right here, that Jesus, God himself, is running after you. And that he cares about you. And you know what? He said this parable in response to a question. Did you know that? The Pharisees and Sadducees were saying to him, I think it was actually the Pharisees in this particular, I'm trying to remember, I have to go back and look. But they said, Jesus, you can't be a religious person because, I'm adding to their little thing, because you eat and dine and welcome sinners. And then Jesus told this parable to remind us that his passion is for sinners and that all of us are sinners, but yet he has brought salvation into our lives, right? And he wants us to pursue him in that process of being justified. We already are justified, but being sanctified by him. So Lord, help us to understand. I confess I don't fully get all that you do in our lives. But God, I know you pursue us. And I know you call us to pursue you. And I know you would even enable us to be able to do that. And so, God, thank you that you've forgiven us. And, Lord, we thank you for your call all throughout the New Testament that we would be holy as you are holy. God, thank you for perfecting us. Help us to live out that which you filled us with your power, Lord, and cleansed us with, Father. Just give us that strength to pursue you in every way, to feed our spirits and not our flesh. We need you to even yearn for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.